Hebrews chapter 1. I want to read chapter 1 with you this morning, although the verse that we will be considering will be chapter 2 and verse number 1. But we'll read through Hebrews chapter 1 first of all, and then we'll bow in a word of prayer. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Amen. Let's just bow for a moment's prayer, asking the Lord for his help, both for me this morning and for yourselves as you listen to the Word of God. Heavenly Father, as we come into thy presence on our Lord's Day morning, we give thee thanks for allowing us this privilege of sitting in thy house under the instruction and the reading of thy word. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art Christ. Thou art seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Thou art a priest forever. Thou art a king forever. Thou art our prophet also. And we pray that as the great prophet of the covenant of mercy, thou wilt show thyself to be the instructor and teacher of thy people in revealing those things through thy word and by thy spirit to the minds of us this morning. To this end we pray, thou wilt give thy word power, give it application to the people here, and may we draw richly from the well of thy grace. For we ask these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. It was Charles Bridges, some of you may be aware of this man, the Reverend Charles Bridges, who penned the very famous book, The Christian Ministry. He said in that book, The Christian Ministry, if some of you have read it, that the great head of the church has ordained three repositories of truth. That is, the hearts of God's people, the scriptures, and the Christian ministry. The hearts of God's people being the central one there. Also the ministry, the gospel ministry, and the scriptures themselves. Those are three great repositories where God has placed and has intended his truth to be preserved. It's not surprising then when we come to the scriptures, and especially the book of Hebrews, that we discover that one of the reoccurring themes is that of review, reappraisal, or recapitulation. That is, that God's people are always being called to review what they have just read and what they have just heard. If you look with me for a moment at chapter 3 and verse 1, where we always have little words popping up that would point to this duty which God's people are called upon to always be reviewing the Word of God. Wherefore, holy brethren, Chapter 3, verse 1. If you go to chapter 4, let us therefore. And you can see there's always the duty of reviewing being placed here before the reader of the epistle. Or chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And you can look at chapter 12 and verse 1. We have that great chapter. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. But it is chapter 2 and verse 1 where I want to dwell this morning, where we have this thought of review or recapitulation, where the writer here, and I'm not sure if you all would agree with me, but I believe it was the Apostle Paul who wrote this epistle. Sometimes preachers just keep referring to the writer to the Hebrews. So if I do that this morning, you can forgive me. And it might interest you to know that Martin Luther strongly was of the opinion that Paul did not write this epistle, but rather, based on some verses in the book of Acts, it was Apollos who wrote this epistle. But I firmly believe it was the Apostle Paul, so if you disagree with me, well, that's fine. But Paul here, I believe, in chapter 2, verse 1, is drawing the minds of God's people back to chapter 1, where he says there, gives a form of an exhortation. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. I must confess, when I read those words, I was struck immediately by the import of them. It's a command to God's people. It's an exhortation, it's a duty upon which God's people are called upon to perform. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Understanding those words in the context in which they are found, I believe this morning as we do so, they will be found to be most challenging to your heart. Because the key word, as I've already intimated, is the word therefore. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. It's almost like a word of conclusion or a word of connection, certainly is, because it connects chapter 1 with chapter 2. It seems to be Paul has set forth certain things in chapter 1. And immediately in chapter 2, he brings his readers to this exhortation when he says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. If you look with me there at those words just for a few moments, you will see that Paul says we are to give the more earnest heed. And actually in the original text, or the word there to give, or the earnest heed, it's all one word. And it's a word that actually means to apply the mind. It's a word that means to focus. It has to do with a serious fixed settling of the faculties of reason and understanding, applying them to a given subject. And you can read that verse that way. Therefore, we ought to apply our minds. We ought to give serious consideration to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And we can see there that Paul is drawing our minds back to chapter 1. He obviously is concerned with the doctrines. He's obviously concerned with the contents of chapter 1, which he has just set forth. And that's why he says we ought to give them earnest heed. We ought to apply our minds. There ought to be a personal appropriation. There ought to be prayerful meditation upon what I have just said to you in chapter 1. And the word also implies danger. It also has the idea of not only giving heed or applying the mind, but this one word as it stands, it also suggests being aware of certain dangers. And certainly there is one danger that is mentioned here in verse 1 of chapter 2. We are to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. See, giving heed, the antithesis or the opposite of that is letting slip, holding on, letting go, retaining, that is retaining in our minds, giving the earnest heed, maintaining or retaining. And Paul here says that if we don't do that, well, the opposite of that is letting these things go, letting these things slip. And I think it's good that we have that understanding of what Paul is saying here in verse 1 before we actually apply what he is saying to the words of chapter 1. With that in mind, I think we can see that Paul here is not just giving good advice. He is actually setting forth a precept of God. He is giving a command of Scripture. He's saying here that believers ought to give the more earnest heed to these things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. That is why I read chapter 1 with you this morning. Because as you have read through this chapter, and you may have done on many other occasions, you will discover that chapter 1 is highly charged with the doctrine of Christ. It is full of Jesus Christ. I was very interested to read in chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul says here, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. He is saying there essentially that I have set down my doctrine. It is the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ is to be found in chapters 1 through here to 6, especially in those opening chapters. And therefore we can see that chapter 1 is essentially teaching us about the doctrine of Jesus Christ. It has to do with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And those are the things that we can see in chapter 2, verse 1, to which Paul calls our attention. He says, the things which we have heard, those things which I have just left before your mind, what are they? Well, they're in chapter 1. And I want to just apply 3 points this morning from this. They'll be very brief, but I believe it will at least give us an understanding of this exhortation, which I have entitled this morning, Retaining the Doctrine of Christ. Because we could say maintaining the doctrine of Christ, but I believe it's retaining the doctrine of Christ. I bring your mind back to what Charles Bridges said. The great head of the church has ordained that the hearts of God's people be the repository of the truth. The truth is within our hearts. God has placed his truth. If you turn to Second John verse 2. Second John and verse number 2, where the word tells us here, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us. And you can draw from that the truth of God's word, the truth of Christ, the truth of God's word, it dwells in the heart of the child of God. And therefore, Paul is not concerned in Hebrews 2 verse 1 about us maintaining or preserving, although I believe that is included, but it's more on retaining, holding on to the doctrine of Christ, holding on to a biblical Christology. And I say the 3 points I want to leave with you this morning are all drawn from the opening verses here of chapter 1. First of all, to mention them, we have Christ's office. Secondly, we have Christ's person. And thirdly, we have Christ's grace. Let's look first of all at the office of Christ. The office of which I am thinking is the office of mediator. Jesus Christ is ordained as the mediator between God and man. He is the mediator of the new covenant. And you will know that Hebrews is a book of contrast. It contrasts the old economy with the new covenant, with the new testament. And right here at the opening verse, we read, God, who at sundry times, and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. And Jesus Christ has been appointed by the Father to be the mediator. But in the exercise of that office, in the exercise of that office of mediator, Jesus Christ, as you all know here this morning, I trust, he fulfills 3 functions, prophet, priest, and king. I don't think it's necessary to dwell upon those this morning. I'm sure that we are, at least to some degree, familiar with those offices or those functions of the one office, prophet, priest, and king. But they're all brought out here in these opening verses. And keeping in mind chapter 2 verse 1, Paul says we are to apply our minds, we are to give our hearts to understanding the doctrine of Christ. And the first thing we see is the office of Jesus Christ, the office of mediator, being exercised in the function of prophet, priest, and king. If we think first of all on the prophetical office of Christ just briefly here, and we notice from verse 1 and 2 that there's a contrast between the communication of God to men, between the Old Testament, verse 1, and between the New Testament in verse 2. God previously spoke unto us by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. See, you can see there that Jesus Christ is set forth as the prophet. He reveals truth to men by his word, by his spirit, but it is chiefly through his own son that God speaks to men. I think of the words of, I think it was Augustine when he said that Jesus Christ is a great prophet. And he sits in heaven. He has his pulpit in heaven where he instructs and he teaches his people. The Old Catechism tells us that Jesus Christ exercises these functions both in his estate of humiliation and in exaltation. And in heaven today, Jesus Christ is fulfilling, he is exercising the office of a prophet, teaching and instructing. In these last days, we are instructed, we are taught through the Son of God, who is the great prophet, the prophet of the new covenant, the prophet of the new testament. It is Christ who communicates God's word to men. So there is the prophetical office of Christ. But we also have mention there of the priestly office of Christ. In verse 3, where it says, in regards to Jesus Christ, that he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And remember, Christ is a prophet. As a prophet, he represents God before man. But as a priest, he represents man in the presence of God. And we read here of Jesus Christ purging our sins and then sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And those are the two offices, those are the two works of the high priest. They are the two offices of the priestly work of Christ, the two works. That is, putting away sins, offering up a sacrifice, and praying, making intercession for his people. Thirdly, we have the kingly office of Christ. Also mentioned in verse 2 and verse 3, where it says there in verse 2, that he has been appointed heir of all things. He has been appointed heir of all things. And in verse 3, it speaks of Jesus Christ upholding all things by the word of his power. And certainly there is an allusion to the regal office of Christ, or the kingly office of Jesus Christ. And all three functions there of the one office are mentioned in those opening verses. Jesus Christ being the mediator, the office of Christ, he is prophet, priest, and he is king. And those thoughts that I've left before you, we are called upon as the Lord's people to dwell upon those. We are called upon in verse 1 of chapter 2. We are to give our minds. We are to apply earnestly our hearts to understanding what Jesus Christ is as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king. Sometimes I wonder, do we as God's people, do we view Christ as being a saviour from sin and that's it? Do we understand that as a saviour, as the redeemer, as the mediator, he must necessarily be our prophet, he must be our priest, and he must be our king? Because if Christ is not a prophet, priest, and king, we therefore can never be saved, because man needs a prophet. He needs the mind and will of God revealed to him. He needs a priest to represent him in the presence of God. He needs a king to rule over him. And if Jesus Christ is not those three, does not occupy those three functions, well, he cannot be a saviour. And certainly it shows the uniqueness and the glorious position that the Lord occupies as in that office of mediator. But moving on from the office of Christ, we have the person of Christ. Looking again at verse number 2, God, to give the emphasis, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. See, underlying all the prophetical, kingly and priestly work of Jesus Christ is his person. The person of Christ is so essential to the work of Christ as the mediator. It is his person that gives the merit. It is his person that gives the value to his work as prophet, priest, and king. And again, without maybe saying dogmatically in verse 2 that there is an allusion to the eternal sonship of Christ, it does say there that God has spoken unto us by his Son. It is his Son. And certainly I believe that the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ is in view there in verse 2. And we think about that one part of Christ's person, that one aspect. Jesus Christ being the eternal Son of God. The eternal sonship is seen, therefore, to undermine and underlie all of Christ's work. His prophetical work, his priestly work, and his kingly work. I think when we apply that to the functions of Jesus Christ, who is the prophet, who is the priest, who is the king who rules over the kingdom of heaven and earth, that sits at the right hand of God, it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We ought to be careful when we speak of God the Son, because sometimes we speak of Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. And the Son of Man and the Son of God are two very different, very distinct titles of Christ. Jesus Christ was first the Son of God, and then secondly he was the Son of Man. The Son of Man always refers to the humanity of Jesus Christ. And while Christ was in heaven from all eternity, he was not always the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. And in time he became the Son of Man. But in verse 2 we're pointed here to the Son of God. He who was with the Father from all eternity. And thinking about that just for a moment and apply it to some of the offices of Christ, let's take the prophetical office of Christ, the prophetical work of Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the prophet of God. Jesus Christ, being God, therefore knows the mind of God. He is God. He understands perfectly the mind of God. And that means that when it comes to revealing the truth about God to men, he can do so perfectly. When you study the life of Christ, especially in the Gospels, you will never find the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "The word of the Lord came unto me saying." Prophets did that. Prophets had to be taught. They communicated God's will. They communicated God's mind, but they had to be taught first. Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, being the prophet of God, he drew from his own omniscient nature. He knew the mind of God. I think that's a wonderful thought, to think that Christ never ever said, like Isaiah or Jeremiah, "The word of the Lord came unto me saying," the Lord, he was the prophet, Christ was, he was God. "Let this mind of Christ be in you," as Paul says in Philippians 2. The perfect mind of God that was in the Saviour. I leave that there. I think it's a wonderful thought, the person of Christ, the sonship of Christ, underlying the offices of prophet. And you can apply it to the office of priest and the office of king as well. But the sonship of Christ, it is something that God's people must give heed to. I think of the words in Matthew 17 and verse 5. "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." God's people are called upon to listen to the word of God, to listen to the Son of God. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As I said, he is omniscient. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. But thirdly and finally, we not only have the person of Christ and the office of Christ, but we have here thirdly and finally the grace of Christ. The grace of Jesus Christ. When we bring the person and when we bring the office and the three functions of Christ together, and we see that Christ is perfectly qualified to be the mediator between God and man, we see the grace that pours out from that. The fruit of Christ's mediatorial work. The effects of Christ's work as prophet, priest and king. And those are certainly, they are manifold. There are many blessings that flow from the fruit of, as the fruit of Christ's work. But there are some that I believe are mentioned here, or at least alluded to in the opening words of Hebrews chapter 1. And one of those is pardon for sin. The grace of Christ, it includes pardon for sin. Look at the words of verse 3. "He being in the brightness, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins." Purging of sins there, thinking of pardon for sin. That is grace, men and women. That is grace, pure grace, that Jesus Christ should pardon, should purge men's sin. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5 and the verse 31, Acts chapter 5. And we're thinking here in Hebrews 1 about Jesus Christ. In verse 3, he has now been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. We're thinking of the New Testament economy. We're thinking of these days in which God speaks to us. And at this present time, Christ is exalted to the right hand of God the Father. But what does Paul here say in Acts 5 and verse 31? Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness for sins. He has made a prince and a saviour to give repentance and forgiveness for sins. We're shown there that Christ, it is Jesus Christ, who graciously administers forgiveness and pardon for sins. And that Christ does that to us as his church, his people, is an act of pure grace. Is it not something that you want to dwell upon, child of God? Is it not something you want to give earnest heed to fix your mind on and consider that Jesus Christ has graciously given me pardon and forgiveness for my sins? It certainly is something I believe that we ought to desire to immerse our souls in, fill our minds with, that Jesus Christ being exalted to the right hand of God the Father, a Prince and a Saviour. And that comes through in Hebrews 1 verse 3, because he had himself purged our sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Certainly there you see the exaltation of Jesus Christ. But following on from pardon, the grace of Christ is also seen, or to be seen, in the perseverance of God's people. That is, in that they persevere in the faith. See, all those for whom Christ, all those whom Christ pardons, he gives grace to persevere. They are graciously preserved. And I believe that one end of the mediation of Christ is this, that is the safety of Christ's church. You turn with me to a well-known verse in John 10 and the verse 28. John chapter 10 and the verse 28. Well, we read here, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Do you see there that Christ says, "I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish"? Because the church of Jesus Christ is inseparable from Christ. Jesus Christ and his church are one. And they are therefore given grace to persevere, not because of who we are, but because of Christ. Because of his person, because of his nature, because of who he is. Perseverance in the faith. But finally, the thought is of the grace of Christ that I want to leave with you, is sanctification. Those are three fruits I've briefly mentioned. You have there, as I said, the pardon for sin, perseverance in faith, and sanctification. See, spiritual alertness to the doctrine of Jesus Christ that always produces the fruit of holiness. I think of the words of Jesus Christ in John 17, in the verse 17, as he prays there as the high priest of his people. "Father, sanctify them through thy truth, for thy word is truth." And what Jesus Christ is showing us there is that there is a vital marriage, or there is an intimate union between biblical holiness, biblical godliness, and vital doctrine. There is a union, there is a marriage between doctrine and godliness. And when Paul says, let's draw our minds back to chapter 2 and verse 1 of Hebrews, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Why must we give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard? Because Christ intends that his people be holy. Because Jesus Christ intends that his people be sanctified through dwelling on the truth, through the doctrine of Jesus Christ, by dwelling upon his person, his offices, and the grace of Jesus Christ. This morning I was reading from a book by Octavius Winslow. I'm sure some of you may have seen this book. It's entitled Personal Declension and Revival of Religion and the Soul. It's a tremendous book. It certainly warms your heart. Shows you just how far you backslide at times. But the motivations that Octavius Winslow drew from God's Word to motivate God's people to holiness. His first one was this, and he quoted John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy will, thy word is truth. What I believe, to summarize the chapter I was reading, was that Winslow was showing us that there is that union between progressing with God, going on with God, godliness and holiness, sanctification, and studying the Word of God, vital doctrine and personal holiness. He actually said, I wrote the quote down, the believer must remember that he is a subject of the truth, but he is a repository of the truth, and he is a witness in the truth, in a truth-rejecting, truth-despising world. Surely that's a motivation, believer, to immerse yourself with the doctrine of Christ, to retain the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Again, think of the words in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13 to 16, where Paul says, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, take heed unto the doctrine, continue in them, persevere, in our words, for in so doing thou shalt protect thyself, or save thyself and them that hear thee. Again, I remind you of the words of Isaiah 43 and verse 10. In connection with what I said there, sanctification, how the child of God presents himself to the world as a repository of truth. Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 43 verse 10, ye are my witnesses. Witnesses to the truth. Who Christ is. What Christ has done. What position Christ holds as the mediator of between God and man. I trust this morning that the words of Hebrews 2 and verse 1 will have at least some meaning to you now. Paul says, therefore, for this reason, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. I think you only have to look around today and see is the doctrine of Christ being let go of. I think we believe and can say it is. It's always been that way, church history. Pre-Reformation times, times of the judges in the Old Testament, you discovered the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the coming Messiah, was left to the side. But yet the command of Scripture is to us to keep diligently the precepts and commands of God. Here is one of them, that we might give heed to those things which we have heard and read. May God today, under the preaching of the Word, give us the grace to do so and apply that exhortation by the Apostle. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word today and for reminding us of who thou art and of the work that thou hast done. We confess, Lord, our inability to retain those great truths that thou hast been pleased to reveal concerning thyself. But may it be through the help of the Holy Spirit, today and ever we might continually give ourselves to the doctrine. To the doctrine of Jesus Christ, to his work as mediator in effecting salvation, pardon of sins, and peace with God for us. Father, we pray thou will bless thy servant today as he preaches thy word, and as thy people, as those whom thou hast called to be the repositories of thy truth, that we might fill our minds with Christ, that we might immerse our souls in his love and in his grace, and therefore be enabled to go forth and be witnesses for thee in this evil and perverse generation. Bless us now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.